ask you to take your Bible and look with me to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look a couple of weeks in Isaiah just as we think about coming to Christ. And then we've got a kids' musical we're going to try to pull off, we hope, to do that. Sing some kids' Christmas songs for us. We're going to do that. As well as a Foreign Missions Sunday, we've got a guest preacher who will be here for that. I'm looking forward to that. I think it'll be really, really good for us. But today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. I'm curious, how many of you guys love the Indiana Jones movies? Some of you may not know what that is. Indiana Jones. First one I like the best, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was so different than any other movie. I can remember as a kid, what's that, 1981, so I'm 10 years old, and I can remember my brothers and I were tracking in the paper. It was such a blockbuster. How many weeks it was at the theater. So like in those days, I know, they didn't have Netflix or instant streaming of movies. And these were these things called VCRs that were, I don't even know if those were invented back then in 1981. I'm not sure. Anyway, so movies sometimes would stay at the theaters a little bit longer than they do now. And there was it stayed in a theater in Birmingham because we got the Birmingham News and we just started watching this. For over 52 weeks, this movie was in the theater. It was like anything, nothing I'd ever seen. The special effects, the stunts, and everything. It was amazing. Now, in the first movie, there was this scene. The opening scene, I think, was so cool. Because Indiana Jones has to go into the temple, whatever temple that is. And he's trying to get this golden idol. And, of course, to get there, he has to pass a series of tests or traps or whatever. And he gets to there, and there's in the room right there, the idol sits on this pedestal. And he knows, as the smart character that he is, that he cannot just remove that idol and take it away and then just walk out of there like nothing happened. He knows it's going to be booby-trapped. So what he says to himself, he's like, okay, I've got to put something in the place of that idol in order to fool the mechanism or the trap. So instead of just removing it, he took some sand, remember that? He pours some sand in a bag, he weighs it, he's like, he adds some or he takes some out, I don't remember, and he moves the idol, and then he puts the sand right there. And of course it didn't work. Evidently he didn't get it right. And so chaos ensues, but he does escape. Well, Satan is no less clever than that. Tomfoolery is his name. He loves to prop up a counterfeit for us, especially a counterfeit Savior or a replacement God. Christmas just happens to be one of the ways that he does this. So for many of us, we feel like governments are starting more and more to infringe upon the religious freedom in our nation, even to the point where, right, they outlaw nativity scenes, or you can't sing Christmas songs like you used to at certain public events or institutions. And so we know that advertisers and retailers have been doing this as well for years, removing Christ from Christmas. That's our concern. Behind all of this is the angel of light, the Bible says, or one who disguises himself as an angel of light, Satan. He's working subtly, not just removing Christ from Christmas, you see, but replacing him with something else. What I like to call the power of Christmas. If you watch enough Christmas shows and you listen to enough Christmas songs, you will see that there's this notion out there that Christmas has the power to change lives. That the spirit of Christmas is what we celebrate. That if we'll just imbibe this Christmas spirit into our hearts, it will make us all happier, freer, kinder, more loving, more unselfish. It can even transform a whole society, bringing the best out of us. Have you seen this animated movie? I saw most of it for the first time. Klaus, is that the name of it? My son was showing this at the house the other day. That's the idea. Christmas has the power to bring out the best in us. And that's what it's all about, after all. Well, of course, the reality is Christmas can be a very, very bad savior. At least statistically, it brings out a lot of loneliness for people. It puts a lot of people in debt. You know what I'm talking about? It taps into our materialism. Have you seen videos of people on Black Friday at Walmart or Target when the doors open and there's sales on and the TVs are like next to nothing and people become animals, right? It only comes once a year as well, though I suspect one of the reasons the season seems to be getting longer and longer is because every year we have this undying but foolish hope in its power only to be disappointed again. So if we just stretch it out a little bit longer with all the festivities of it, maybe this year it'll make us a little happier. But it never seems to do that. I'm not trying to be a Scrooge this morning. I enjoy the seasonal decorations. I love the lights. I love the music. I love the food. I love the gifts. I love the family time and so forth and so on. But there is no such thing as the spirit, capital S, of Christmas or the power of Christmas. And it's just one of those little reminders that the very things we often turn our hearts to in order to save us are the very things that will often hurt us or oppress us. That's what happened to Israel. Literally, after hundreds of years of rebellion against God, God had finally worn thin with his patience with the people of Israel. And so what he had done after sending them prophet after prophet, they rejected them. He handed them over to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And what's interesting about that is that the Israelites had formed an alliance with the Assyrians in order for them to protect them against the other superpowers of this age. And guess who it was that came in and defeated the Israelites and then shipped them out? It was the Assyrians, the very ones they had put their hope and their trust in, even though God the whole time had said, turn to me, trust in me. I'm the one that fights your battles for you. I'm the one who delivers you. I'm the one who'll take care of you. And yet, they turn to an idol, and like idols always do, they disappoint us, they let us down, and they end up oppressing us. That's exactly what had happened to them. See, when you trust in something other than God, whatever that something is, it'll hurt you. It'll steal your hope. It will destroy you. And Assyria swept in. And this is what happens. The end of chapter 8 of Isaiah says this. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That does not sound good. And yet that was the forecast for the people of God at that moment. But what's interesting is when you get to chapter 9, a different note is sounded, a note of victory, signaled by this word, but, as the prophet describes in glorious details Israel's rescue. Verse 1 says it this way, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Do you see that? So verse 22 says, it's nothing but the gloom of anguish. And then you get to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, but there will be no gloom. I'm going to turn this thing around. I'm going to reverse this. I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to completely overturn what's going to happen to you guys. In fact, let's listen to all of it. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read through the first 7 verses. God's word says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So all the places, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the people who were pagans, they lived in those lands, right? And they had walked in darkness all of their lives. And the Bible says God is going to send his Savior into their midst. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a good word from the Lord. No wonder in Matthew's gospel, hundreds of years later, Matthew picks up on this. When he sees the coming of Jesus, and as Jesus comes and begins his ministry, he does so in that same area of Galilee, and he wrote this. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's Isaiah 9:1. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. See what Matthew did right there? Matthew obviously is not talking hundreds of years later about God rescuing them from the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come and they had gone. In fact, they didn't even exist by this time, really. Isn't that interesting? This superpower that swept in and conquered them is basically no more. They're not even a nation, hardly. He's not even talking about the Romans either. He's speaking of a real salvation from a real Savior, not a counterfeit one, because the Assyrians come and go, then come the Greeks, and then the Romans, and they disappear, right? Because an earthly salvation is a temporary salvation, and it's not the real salvation you need. Now, this Christmas, this 2020, too many people are looking for the wrong salvation from the wrong things by the wrong saviors. It may be politics, it may be sporting glory, it may be a vaccination, it may be money, it may be relationships, it may be Christmas, but it's not real. It's a counterfeit. Let's look at the real thing instead. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is a true salvation. You find these in verses 1 through 5. Now notice the first thing here about this salvation. Remember, we've already said it's a complete turning over of everything. So verse 1 says, once they lived in a land of contempt and derision, but now it will be made glorious. Verse 2 says, once they lived in deep and thick darkness, and now they will see a great light. In fact, the light will shine upon them. Verse 3 says that where there is gloom, there is joy, rejoice and gladness. Gladness like, he says, a bumper crop after a year of scarcity. Gladness like the conquering of an enemy, and you get all the gold when you conquer them. Verse 4 says, where the rod, iron rod of oppression ruled, the Lord has shattered the scepter of despair. Notice the reference there. He says, like in the day of Midian, if you remember, Gideon was a judge in the time of Judges, a guy God raised up to defeat the Midians who were oppressing them. And he said, it's going to be like that. It's going to be a victory that's overwhelming. It's like 300 people, soldiers against 30,000. God will do it in a way, and it will leave no doubt that he did it. And it'll be by his hand, this great victory. Verse 5, the former instruments of war and strife, those boots, the chariots, all of those things are now burned, right? Because you don't need them anymore. They're no longer needed. There's peace. If you're thinking through this, then what you remember or what you're seeing is that this is a complete reversal of their situation. This rescue is a glorious exchange, darkness for light, war for peace, oppression for vitality, enslavement for freedom, scarcity for abundance. It's not merely the removal of a bad problem. Do you see it? It's not that neutral, you see. He doesn't just take it away and leave nothing there. It is salvation, turning everything upside down, top to bottom, inside out, front to back, rags to riches, from fragmented to wholeness. God is replacing it all with something glorious. And of course, we know this side of Jesus. When we have the gospel, the good news, we know that it's much better than the rescue of a nation from footstool to superpower. It's better than a bumper crop or a wad of cash in your back pocket or a clean bill of health at your next doctor's visit, as good as those things may be. What he's talking about here is that in Christ, through Christ, God wants to totally relocate you from where you are and put you in a new place. A new place with Him. A new place with others. A new condition. A new situation. He wants to remove your sin and your shame and your guilt and your debt and your record against God and your standing with God. Your dark, dark past and your dark, dark deeds and your dark, dark standing with God and give you a new record, a new standing, and a new everything. This word darkness is so prominent in Isaiah chapter 9. It's a darkness that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:17. It's like a darkness of understanding. Quote, alienated, he said, this is who we were outside of Jesus. We are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. To be alienated from the life of God. It's terrible. It's a terrible place to be. To be separated. To be alienated, to be at odds, to be against, to be outside, to be a stranger, an alien to the life of God. What's the life of God? I don't know. I'm alienated from it. But God wants to reverse that. It's an ignorance, he says, in them. It's the darkness of not knowing Jesus. Maybe even not knowing that He exists. Or you do know Him. You've heard of Him. You've read about Him, but you don't behold His beauty. You don't find Him lovely. You don't find Him stunning. You reject Him. It's a darkness like this, like you live in a trash heap. Right? You know, people in this world live in situations like that. All over the world. And these kids, they live right next to a trash heap. They go to the trash heap every day to try to find something valuable, either to eat or sell. And it's like choosing that life when you could have this life, right? Of course, I would choose a nice English manor because I just think they're cool. Find your own lake house or beach house, whatever you want. That'll work for you. But it's like you've been given this and you keep returning like a dog to its vomit, right? That's the darkness of understanding, and God is offering to us Christ, this wonderful thing, but we just don't want it. It's a darkness. It's a darkness in your mind. It's a darkness of sin and living for it and living in it. It's very similar to what I just said there, but it's a darkness of making bad choices over and over and over again, choosing to disobey God. And it's not darkness that you just happen to stumble into. It's a darkness we have all chosen. It's the darkness described in John 3 as people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. It's the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. But we keep it in the closet. We keep it covered. Brothers and sisters, the lost people of this world live in carefully manicured subdivisions with dressed up lies, polishing their accomplishments in order to hide the truth about all of us. We rationalize it, we cover it, we make fun of it, we make it normal, or better yet, we point our fingers at other people who do bad things. And I'm convinced that because all of America is less acquainted with the good news of Jesus' forgiveness through His precious blood, because of that, and we have no real righteousness of our own, and we know it. We know it. People know that they do not measure up. In their conscience, they fall short because they have no solution. The solution becomes to point our finger at the unrighteousness of someone else. And it could be a Democrat, and it could be a Republican, It could be a conservative. It could be a liberal. And if you see in your Bible how ugly that becomes when you don't have a righteousness that comes from God, that God has given you, what do? You start making fun of other people. And you point out their mistakes. It's a darkness. You do that with your spouse. Do that with your kids. Do that with your teammates. Do that with your neighbors. Do that with whoever you want. The reason you do it is because it's the darkness of our own sin that we want to cover. And there's the darkness of hell or God's judgment. There's the darkness of His wrath against our sin. That's a thicker darkness. It's a cave-like darkness. You ever been in a cave? And I mean deep in a cave. You ever gone on one of these explorations, these expeditions, whatever you want to call it? I like to think of it that way, even though it just lasts like an hour or so. But anyway, you go into the cave, they take you in there, and you're in there, and there's no light at all, and they make you turn out the light, and you can't see any light. I mean, you can't see anything. You can't see your hand in front of your face right here. Because there's a complete absence of light. And God's judgment is like that. The Bible says, Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, refer to hell as a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no light of God's love. There is never a light at the end of the tunnel. It's a forever expanding darkness, a getting deeper and deeper darkness. And so it would be right for Matthew to see Isaiah chapter 9 as the salvation of a world lost in darkness. The darkness of sin totally needs a rescue that it cannot provide, but it is one that God has provided. It would be right for Matthew to see these words referring to this salvation of Jesus. It would be right for the Bible to see it this way. Colossians 1:13-14 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see it? Transferred, exchanged, replaced. Brothers and sisters, God has not merely removed the darkness from our life, but replaced it with and relocated us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. What that means is He has turned our world upside down, inside out, for something so much better. He wants the gloom of anguish and you to be in a situation where you're given no gloom for your anguish. No more dumpster diving for you. No more eating the garbage of this world. He wants to relocate and replace everything for you. Your marriage, your dreams, your hopes, your joys, your confidence, your trust, your fears, your priority, your choices, your ultimate hope. From a place of gloom to a place of joy and light and love. I mean, you can be here this morning and your hopes are so tied up with the false hopes of this world and the false saviors, but can you see those sham saviors for who they really are? Is your conscience filled with gloom this morning? I mean, you go to bed at night, something nagging at you, something from the past, something you're doing right now in the present, the gloom of that, it could be filled with peace instead. Is your hope a gloomy hope because it's so fragile, it's so temporary, it's so weak, instead of a hope that is strong and eternal? Are your relationships filled with anguish and you know that much of that is because of your selfishness in your life? And you just say, can't seem to get out of the way of your own self. God wants you to exchange all of that. The darkness of your sin, the darkness of your understanding, the darkness of judgment upon you. And in Christ, He has. And so for you, there exists this wonderful potential that you read right there in Isaiah 9. Like, that could be my experience. So the question is, what is the final word for you today if you are trusting in Jesus? Is it one of gloom, distress, loss, anguish? Or is it not joy and gladness? And what is it that you want to believe this morning? I mean, isn't the Christian life the choice between trusting God's promises or trusting in the failed experiences of this world that maybe have you thinking God's forgotten you or His way is not the best way. Or maybe you just can't get out of the way and you're the problem and it's never going to get better. Maybe the better alternative is to look back on God's past mercies, His present grace, and His future hope for you. And say, that's going to be the place for me. That's the direction I'm walking. That's what I want. And I'm going to choose that. Maybe it's just a choice of getting the real Savior in your life and letting Him go to work. That's the second point I want you to see. See, it's the last point. It's a true Savior in verses 6 and 7. Notice there in the text, beginning in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's the word for right there beginning it. Here's the explanation, in other words, for why this is going to work. And one of the things you notice is like, it's not a program, it's not a policy, it's not a plan, it's a person. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this morning. Maybe you're a visitor, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're confused on this, but Christianity is not a plan. It is not an advisory thing. Someone's giving you some good counsel. It is a person. It is God Himself. It is Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. And it's not the person you would think. The believer is not a warrior. It's not a political hero with suave diplomacy skills. It's a child who will be king. As one man said, love this, God's answer to everything that terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the powers of this age and all the big shots of this world that He can defeat them with a child. His answer to the bully swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is a child. Celebrate that at Christmas, friend. Here's what we know about Him. He will be a son, verse 6. The government will rest on His shoulders. In other words, He will bear the weight of ruling the people. He will bear responsibility for them. That's verse 6. His government will be glorious. It will be peace. It'll have justice. It'll be with righteousness, not oppression, not violence, not corruption. His government will never end, not in time and not in its borders or its extent. It's ever increasing. And all of this will be because this son, this king, will be called Jesus, our Savior. It's God Himself. Listen to His name, right? Whenever a king ascended to the throne in the ancient world, he would get multiple titles. So this is King so-and-so, oh, the everlasting one, oh, the, you know, and that's how they would do it with all the pomp and circumstance. And so here is this king. He will be, the Bible says, our wonderful counselor. His plans are always best. His ways are always right. His strategies always work. His wisdom is always infinite. His knowledge is without limit. His character is good, so he's a wonderful counselor. Can't you then follow the wisdom he gives? He's the mighty God. He's infinite in His strength. No enemy can conquer Him, and no one on His side can lose. I mean, can you get behind a warrior like that and let Him fight your battles for you? He's the everlasting Father. Obviously, only God is everlasting. Let's not miss the point here. He is proving this God. He's speaking about God. He's speaking about Himself. And this rule of the Lord is like a benevolent, sweet, kind Father who gives good gifts to His children and who only rules graciously over them. Can you just enjoy that God? That's Him. It's like an everlasting Father. And of course, He's the Prince of Peace. That is, His rule is one of peace. He brings peace to the land He rules, to the people He rules. He's at peace with those who are at His subjects and His people. And can't you ask them for His reconciliation and forgiveness if His rule is one of peace? But we've seen in this whole text that He's the deliverer here, rescuing us. He's the one we know from the New Testament that doesn't do this from any earthly strategy. But how does He do it? Well, He does it by coming as a human, frail and weak, A little baby grows up tempted and tried, yet without sin, and dies on a cross. And so listen to this. Beloved, in a very real sense, this gloom of anguish was given to him even at the moment he was born. He was born to die. And first he had to live. He had to live with temptation. He had to live as a hunted person every moment of his life. Can you imagine? The enemy hunted him every moment. He was oppressed all the time. He was opposed all the time. And he had to live with that pain and with that hurt and live with those who opposed him. It was the gloom of anguish Isaiah wrote about from start to finish, and especially on the cross, right? And it was ours. Our gloom and our anguish became his, where he bore it for us. Our darkness gets placed upon him. That's why you read Matthew's gospel. The Bible says, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has there ever been a darkness like that? Imagine you from all of eternity sharing in a relationship with the God of the universe in perfect harmony, unity, closeness, togetherness, and suddenly in a moment in time, that God separates from you, not because of anything you've done, but because you have borne the sin of those who will follow you. That's darkness. It's a darkness we can scarcely conceive of. And the world grew dark from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock p.m., but it was actually the darkness spiritually that God was trying to speak of here. It was the dark deed that killed Jesus. It was our dark deeds. And he fell into darkness, but he did it willingly. He did it out of his great love for us, that we might not suffer that darkness. He can handle it. We cannot. We can't. But we can choose him, can't we? I suppose we can choose a gloomy darkness, but I wouldn't recommend it. Rather, we can receive this Jesus and we can follow him and know him as our King. His government is good, isn't it? Listen, brothers and sisters, what other ruler rules so gently and so lovingly as our Jesus does? What other ruler governs his people not by ruling against their wishes, but actually changing what they wish for so that it's good for them? I love that. How many times does a king set himself up and then make decrees and make laws and rule in a way that we don't like it, we don't want it, we're against it, but this king comes in and he sets up the throne in our hearts and he begins to change what we want so that it lines up with what he wants and it's really good for us. This is the politics of Jesus. The Bible says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. As one preacher said, when Jesus returns, he will reverse all systemic evil forever. And if we follow him as our Savior, if we receive him as our Lord, then when he comes, we'll get in on it. When King Jesus drains the swamps of this world and replaces it with something pure and without blemish or flaw, we'll be in on it. And it's forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never be one moment when we can say, okay, that's the limit. He can't think of anything new to do. He can't top the last thing he did. We've seen it all. Beloved, no. We'll never say that. Every new moment in the new world will be better than the last one. Isn't that amazing? That's what waits us. That's our future. And you know what? That could be ours to some degree right now. And that could be ours at Bethel. But we could come in here every Sunday and say, this Sunday's going to be better than last Sunday. And it won't be because the preacher was on his game that day, or Dusty picked out the right songs that day, or I didn't lose it coming to church, or my kid didn't blow a diaper out before I got here. It won't be because that. It'll be because Christ has changed your heart and your life and your hope and your joys and who you are. He's changed you. And it can be better. It can always be increasing. And as those last words say, which is pretty cool, I love this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know what that means, don't you? That means he's not going to have to. That means he's not, you know, just kind of half into it. No, he's really excited. He's ferocious about this. Like, he's all in. The zeal of the Lord. I mean, can it really get any better than that? I mean, Jesus is zealous for my eternal joy and his eternal glory. He's not going to casually approach this. The zeal of the Lord will make it happen. You know what zeal is like? Zeal, right? Zeal's like when you fall in love. In those initial stages, and you can't think of anything but her, and you can't do anything but try to win her, and everything, right? Zeal is like your baby in a burning building, and you running in. Like, you're going to do everything you can to get that baby out of there. That's zeal. Zeal is like Alabama scoring another touchdown on Auburn.
Yes!
You just don't get it if you're not an Alabama fan and grew up in Alabama. You just won't get it.
Zeal! And it's the zeal of the Lord who will do this for us.
That zeal we have. That zeal is for us. That zeal is for Bethel. That zeal is for you this morning. Friend, are you lost this morning? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you ever received Him? Have you ever exchanged your gloom for His glory? Have you ever exchanged your sin for His righteousness? Have you ever exchanged your past, your present, and your future for His past, His present, and His future? Have you done that? If you hadn't done that, why don't you do that today? Why don't you ask God to save you today? Why don't you quit working against Him and kicking against Him and just say, okay, today, Lord, save me. I'm ready. I need Jesus. And I want Isaiah 9 to happen to me. And Christian, are you here? Maybe you are a Christian, but gosh, you're not pressing in and enjoying and reaping this kind of life, and you know there's more there. What's holding you back? What's pushing you down? What's pumping the brakes in your life? The good news is, if you're Christ, the zeal of the Lord is going to get you. And I would just encourage you, confess it, turn to God, and chase after Him hard as you can. Get some help. I'd love to help you today in any situation, whether you don't know you're a Christian or whether maybe you are. I want to do what I can to do to help you. And I would just say, let's get the real salvation, you know. Indiana Jones didn't fool the trap after all, right? Let's not try that. Jesus has come as our real salvation, with a real Savior with a real salvation. So let's make Him room, as the song says. Let's open our hearts and make Him room. And let's enjoy all that He can be for us. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for our Savior, for Jesus, for His love for us. Thankful for the zeal of the Lord. Lord, there's a zeal that He has for His people. We rejoice in that today. Oh, the passion of Christ. The passion of a God who loves us, who would die for us. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. How can we run from that? How can we resist that? God, whatever in our life that's causing us to resist this amazing salvation, would you help us to turn from that? Open our hearts and receive more of Christ. And live for Him, know Him, and love Him. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Jesus, this is a little bit strange to them. God, would you speak to them? Would you speak to their soul deep down? And push them, Lord. Pull them. Unsettle them. Disturb them. Shake them. Until they come to Christ, and then Lord, satisfy and thrill them with Jesus, that they would find they're all in Christ and know Him. Lord, I pray that they would turn away from sin. Lord, it's true there's a zeal of your destruction too, of your judgment. And that will be carried out with great zeal too. And we don't want anyone to experience that here. So God, please help us. Help them turn to you. Thank you for Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.